Acts chapter 5. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, I want to start by naming the elephant in the room and not trying to brush it under the carpet. And I've deliberately mixed those metaphors because I find the idea of an elephant hidden under a carpet quite a hilarious one. But apologies if English isn't your first language and you don't know what we mean by this sort of expression. But the elephant in the room refers to something that is very awkward and embarrassing, but everybody pretends to ignore and hopes that if they pretend that, then no one will notice that it's there. I was trying to think of elephants in the room from my past, and the best one I could think of was when my sister decided to shave her head, occasionally you go for strange hairstyles. And anyway, she decided to do that, but it was like a week before her graduation, and she hadn't really thought this through, and she hadn't realised the fact that my grandma would be there at the graduation, who would really not approve of this kind of hairstyle. So she basically spent the whole of her graduation day with her mortarboard firmly planted on her head in the hope that Granny wouldn't notice that, very obviously she had no hair. And it was the elephant in the room, and everyone was trying not to notice it or not to mention it. Or if you're a fan of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you'll know that the best way to hide a spaceship that has landed in the middle of Lord's cricket ground is just to paint it purple. And it's so embarrassing that immediately creates a somebody else's problem field that disguises the spaceship. And even though everyone can see it, everyone pretends that they can't see it. Well, those are sort of fun elephants, shaved heads and spaceships in the middle of cricket grounds in surrealist novels. But this is a rather more uncomfortable elephant. And maybe you're shocked as you hear it. Here is a passage in which people gather together as a bunch of Christians, and two people are struck dead by God, just there and then. So Ananias, this man, and Peter confronts him, and then he drops dead. And they carry him out to bury him. And in the Middle East, you bury people quickly because it gets hot and you don't want bodies to decompose. And they immediately go and bury him. And meanwhile, his wife doesn't know anything about the confrontation, and she walks into church, and her husband is freshly buried. And she lies and she drops dead and she's buried as well. And everyone is very afraid. It's very shocking. And I think it's shocking, isn't it, for everybody? If you can you imagine it here and now, here we are gathered together in Elton Chapel and somebody says something and immediately they drop dead. That would unsettle us. That is very shocking. But I think we're more shocked by it. We're more sort of speechless about it, angry about it maybe, if, and I've got 2 points on the handout, 2 things that make it more shocking for us. It's more shocking for us if you thought God was only the watchmaker. Now, what I mean by that is this, this view of God that he is like a great designer in the sky who made the world very intricately and, you know, designed it and made the law of gravity and invented DNA. And, you know, he programs the world with all it needs to be able to run. But then once it's all set up, God leaves it to tick along by itself like a watch. Yeah, so undoubtedly, you know, watch has great engineering behind it. And I've got my Apple Watch here, and it's a lot of thought's gone into it. But it doesn't actually require the people in California to run the watch now. They made it, they designed it, and now off it goes by itself. And the idea, the kind of watchmaker view of God is that God's a bit like that. You know, God designs the world, he makes the world, he winds the world up, and then off it goes, and it just ticks along. I mean, it's a view known philosophically as deism. The idea that God is the creator, but his job's done once he's set the world ticking. And he's now sort of very distant, hands off, and it goes by itself. Deism isn't a Christian view, it's not the Bible's view, but it actually, theologically, back in the 18th century, lots of people drifted from biblical Christianity into deism, a kind of remote God who was just the first cause of the universe. But they forgot that God was kind of involved and hands-on. And I think we forget that. We've got a kind of evangelical view, a version of deism, where it's not just that God created the world and then let it go ticking. It's that God created the world and then came in the Lord Jesus Christ to save the world, and he died on a cross, and he rose from the dead, and he sent the Holy Spirit and gave us a Bible, and then he left the world ticking. It's the same kind of thing. It's God was involved, you know, a bit more in history, but then once he set it up, it's ready to go, and he just stands back and just waits, right? So we've got Bibles, we know what to do in churches, and God can let us get on with it, sort of hands off. I call that kind of evangelical deism. And it's not biblical Christianity. And I think the reason I find this passage so shocking, or at least the thought of it happening today so shocking, is because I forgot that God was kind of very hands-on in the life of the church. As if God can intervene in what's going on in a church meeting. And if he doesn't like it, he just strikes down somebody in the church. He's involved. And it shouldn't be a surprise, because we've been doing Revelation, some of us, and you'll know in the book of Revelation, Jesus is walking around amongst the lampstands, amongst the churches. And we saw that in our small groups at the end of last year. And Jesus keeps saying to the churches, I know what you're up to. I know, because I'm there. And then Jesus gives these warnings to the church in Revelation. If you won't repent, I'm going to come and take your church away. But again, it's a very hands-on. Jesus is involved. If a church closes, it's not just because, you know, it runs into financial difficulty, or it can't use its building anymore, or its pastor gets ill or whatever. Jesus is involved in closing churches down, according to Revelation. Jesus is involved in striking people dead, according to Acts. He is really involved in our church. And I don't know whether kind of that's a surprise to us. I mean, it's worth saying that this isn't every day. I mean, it doesn't happen all the time in Acts that people die in the middle of church services. It's unusual in the Bible, but it's not unique in the Bible. It does happen from time to time. So even later in Acts, Herod dies in a very horrible way as God's judgment on him for the way he's treated the church. Or in the book of 1 Corinthians, we're told that Christians were treating one another without respecting the body of the Lord, without respecting the gathered church. And that is why some of them were sick. And that's why others of them had fallen asleep, had died. So God was involved hands-on, removing people. It's not all the time, but it's not unique in the Bible that that should happen. I wonder whether we would be shocked by it. I don't think I'd be that surprised if somebody were to stand up against the Lord Jesus, let's say in the Church of England, and there was a false teacher or a bishop, and then you were to read of their sudden, untimely death. I don't think we should be too surprised. You know, Jesus is in the business of being hands-on in discipline in his church. Or if we personally were to wander spiritually and then our circumstances were to line up against us, maybe we were to get unexpectedly ill or things would go unexpectedly wrong. As if Jesus was hands-on to correct us, to discipline us. It is a biblical view that Jesus is involved in judgment in his church. And that, of course, there will be a final day of judgment on the last day, but Jesus is involved in judgment even now. Maybe that's a surprise because we had drifted into a kind of deism, a kind of watchmaker view of God. He wasn't involved. Sobering, isn't it, to think that Jesus is walking around amongst his churches. You know, Jesus knows that we're meeting today in the morning and in the afternoon. And then next week, we're just in the morning. He doesn't have to check the website to say, I wonder where Grace Church Greenwich is this week, as you have to do, because we keep changing almost every week. Jesus already knows, because he's already turned up by his Holy Spirit. And he's already watching, and he's ready to judge, if necessary, his churches. Maybe that's a surprise. Secondly, maybe God's actions are a surprise if you thought that he was indifferent to hypocrisy. If you thought that God wouldn't mind too much if there was a bit of hypocrisy. I think it's worth saying that is the issue here. It's hypocrisy. It's not. I don't think it's just greed. So what happens, just to summarise, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a field, they sell a piece of property rather, and they make a donation to the church saying, you know, here is the money that we got from selling this bit of property, which is a very generous thing to do, right? Like to sell a house or to sell a field or sell some sort of asset and then give the money to the church. That is very generous. And there's no obligation to do that. In fact, the passage points out that there is no obligation. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? No one said you had to give this money to the church. So it's not like some sort of church tax where they don't give enough cash. They are being generous. The only issue is they're not being quite as generous as they say they're being. That's all. So, you know, they sell something, they give sort of half of it, and they keep the other back. But they give the impression that they're giving all the money. So the issue is not greed, per se, but it's the pretense of more generosity than is actually true. It's the issue is that they lie. Verse 4, you haven't lied to men, but to God. Or verse 9, Peter says to his wife Sapphira, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, there is a point here about generosity. We saw last week, if you were here, that a guy called Barnabas sells a field and gives the money to the church. It's amazing that Christians do this. And we looked at this last week. People are extraordinarily generous because of the gospel. God's been generous to us, and then Christians are generous to each other because of that. And I was saying last week, you know, that is true of Grace Church Greenwich. All of our money comes from you. And you're generous because you're thankful for God being generous to you in the gospel. That's how Christian generosity works. And we saw last week, Barnabas is filled with the Holy Spirit and is generous. Whereas these people, Ananias and Sapphira, are instead filled with this great evil. And there is a kind of contrast, but the contrast really is between the person who's open before God and the person who's a bit two-faced before God. Who on the outside is one thing, 100% of my field I give to you, generous. But on the inside is 70% or whatever it was. We don't even know the proportion. He kept back some of the money. So it's not that he's not generous, it's that he's not honest. And by being dishonest in church before the apostles, he's actually being dishonest to God. And that's really, really serious. It actually insults God, doesn't it? Because, it's described as testing God. It's suggesting that God is, like in Paolo's illustration, you know, God's got a blindfold on and he can't see you, or just because you can't see him, he can't see you. It's very dishonouring to God to think God won't notice or God won't mind. God does notice and God does mind. He really minds. He really minds the secret evil, and he brings judgment in a really frightening, terrifying way. And the reason we had the first reading from Joshua, maybe you spotted the connection, but it's another passage in the Bible that's kind of similar in some ways, about somebody keeping back something secretly and hoping that no one will notice and God notices. So it's the same thing. In that case, it's God had said when they conquer the promised land, they weren't to benefit from the plunder themselves. And it's actually really critical because it's one of the things that distinguishes the conquest of the promised land to a sort of modern act of war. In modern war, you conquer someone's land because you want their stuff. And God's very clear that you can have their land because I'm giving you their land, but you can't have their stuff. This isn't a sort of, you're not to benefit from it personally. But this guy, Achan, thinks, so I can, you know, there's that rather nice gold bar that he comes across in the middle of the conquest. So no one's going to notice if I hide that in my tent. Those rather nice things. But God does notice. And so they win a battle. It should have been an easy battle. I mean, it's so easy that they only bother to send half the army into battle. They think this would be such a cinch. But they lose. And then Joshua is really upset. Like, Lord, why have we lost? And God says, well, because there's somebody secretly a sinner in your midst. And I know who it is. I mean, it reminds me of... I had a rather embarrassing experience yesterday at a wedding where, for reasons, there's some technical problems, and it was being broadcast on Zoom to about 100 people in Portugal and in Belgium. And because of the technical problems, I ended up basically doing a musical solo that I didn't know that I was doing over the microphone, because the person on the PA desk had piped me directly, bypassing the music group directly into the live stream. So thanks, everyone. So I was doing a solo, and it gave me a sort of chilling flashback to a time that I was in a choir at university, and the director of music was, you know, he's had perfect pitch and he has a brilliant ear, and he said, one of the basses is flat, I know which of you it is. It's just like terrifying. But it's like that. God says, one of you is a sinner, I know which one it is. And then there's this sort of terrifying roll call where they get all the tribes lined up, and God says, this one, and Judah comes forward, and then all the clans of Judah comes forward, and God says, this one, and the Zerahites were chosen, and then all the Zerahites came up, and Zabdi was taken, God says, this one, and then all of Zabdi's household, extended family, was brought in, and then God said, this one. And all the time God knows, and he narrows it down, and it's you. Because, you see, he thought that the little lump in his tent was invisible and no one would notice the gold bar. But what an insult to God. Like, of course God noticed. And God really hates hypocrisy. And maybe it's significant that right at the beginning of the church's life, God acts in this terrifying way to say, I don't want this sort of two-faced pretense on the outside and something else on the inside. And maybe that's a shock to us if we thought God didn't mind. I think it's, in a way, it's comforting, because one of the things that people often hate about the church is hypocrisy. You know, if you ask the man on the street, what do you think of the Church of England? You know, one of the things they don't like is people are two-faced. You know, on the one hand, they say something on a Sunday, and then the other hand, it turns out they were doing something totally different in their private life. The world hates that, and it's kind of comforting to know that God hates that as well. He can't stomach it. And it's an insult to him. It's to lie to God. This isn't a sermon sponsored by the Grace Church treasurer. I mean, you know, by all means, be generous. And in fact, Anne and I and Sophia are pretty generous. But just don't pretend to be more generous than you are. That's the point. I mean, by all means, be a sinner. As in, you know, we are all sinners. It's not... that they're pretending to be sinless. It's just, don't pretend to be less of a sinner than you are. It's the disparity between what they were presenting and what was true in their heart. And God acts to judge it. God's actions are shocking if you thought he was just a watchmaker. It's shocking if you thought he was indifferent to hypocrisy. And then finally, being shocked is sometimes quite good for us. As in, you know, you read this in the Bible and you think, gosh, this is really heavy. And actually, we've got a baptism service this afternoon, as you may know. And Holly and Francis have invited 30 guests, I think, who don't normally come to church. And this is the passage. Like, wow, talk about in the deep end. I don't know what they're going to make of it. It's the sort of thing you might want to try and hide from the Bible or keep out the Bible. I'm actually kind of pleased to do it on a baptism week. Because I think there's a lot of people who don't come to church who just assume that God doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he's just a watchmaker. And if he does exist, he obviously doesn't care that the church is full of hypocrites and he's indifferent to it. And this passage is really helpful because it tells us God is real. He's scarily real and uncomfortably real, but he's there. And I want you to notice the effect that this tragedy has on the church. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Verse 10, when the young women, men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard it. People were scared, and I'm not surprised. I mean, like, imagine it did happen in Grace Church, right? I don't know how, what would be the equivalent. You know, you were doing your gift aid form and you lied on it, or you sent an email, or you told everyone, oh, I'm giving this big donation, and then actually you gave half of it. I mean, I wouldn't know that because I never see what anyone gives to the church. It's secret between you and the treasurer. And I think Grace, who assists Sam in it, but you know, Andrew and Andrew, we never see it. So I wouldn't know, but God would know. Maybe it's something like that. You know, you lie about that, or you lie about your battles with sin, and you pretend that you're doing better than you are, whatever it is, you know. But and then suddenly, somebody confronts you about it in church, and you die at that moment. You die. What would be the effect on Grace Church Greenwich if that happened? We would be scared, I think. But you'd be scared of God in a kind of, I better not mess with him because he's real. And he's kind of here and he kind of notices and cares about what's going on. And I better not lie and be sort of two-faced with God and present one thing and be another, because help, this is really frightening. And what would you do about that? I guess you'd get sorted out with God yourself. And you'd be honest with him in confession. Lord, I'm sorry that I pretended this, but actually this. And you'd find immediate refuge in Jesus' forgiveness. Lord, please don't strike me down, but forgive me through the Lord Jesus for this. And then you'd resolve to be honest amongst us and to be yourself and to be real in church. And it turns out that they were very frightened. And then the church began to explode in number. Not explode as in go boom, but explode as in numbers, it exploded. Verse 12, it goes on. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all gathered in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. This is the same sort of, people are scared of them because people are, you know, God can strike you with a thunderbolt. That's scary. People are scared, but they held them in high esteem. And verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Isn't that amazing? I'd have thought, oh, this is the bit of the Bible that's best kept out of public view. Yeah, because people might not like God if they know he does this. The effect is the opposite on the early church. People see this, they know that God is real. And he's involved, he's here, he does stuff amongst us. And you can't bluff him or mock him or lie to him. He knows the truth. And so this causes people to turn to him. And in their droves, the church explodes in number because of this. Now, as I say, it's not every day that God doesn't always strike people dead, although it's more common in the Bible than you might think. But here's the question for you to discuss yourself afterwards. Were you shocked by this passage? I mean, I'll be honest, I was. I found it uncomfortable. And as I read it and think, God, wow, God did this, that scares me. So were you shocked? And secondly, can you see how the shock could actually be quite good for you? We'll discuss that afterwards. I'm going to leave a pause, maybe a pause just to do business with the Lord ourselves, just in silence. Maybe let's leave a minute or so, and then we're going to be led in prayer.